Let us turn to Jeremiah and chapter 31. We'd like to look at the last few verses in chapter 31 first, from 35 to 40. In this last part of Jeremiah 31, the Lord makes His promises sure, that Israel would return to their land, and even reaching into the future to ensure Jerusalem's existence forever. Woo-hoo! Forever is a long time. And then in the first part of chapter 32, we find that the Lord uses Jeremiah in a very personal way in buying a field to demonstrate the eventual buying of the world by the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is really something to see, written 500 years before Jesus was born. And so with that, let's go ahead and read the last few verses in Jeremiah 31, verses 35 through 40. And it says this, "Thus says the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord," the ordinance of the sun shining and giving light by day, the moon and the stars shining at night to give light by night, and the waves roaring in the oceans, if the Lord lets them go, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. So he's saying there's no chance that Israel will cease from before him from being a nation, because he has set the moon, the stars, and the waves in the ocean, and these things will continue all the way through time. And so there's really no chance that Israel will cease from before him. And then he uses another example. He says, "Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured," if somebody can get out a measuring tape, one of the contractors here in our church gets a measuring tape and is able to measure the heavens, you know, if that can happen, "and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord." No, he chooses rather to forgive them and bring them back to their land, because that's the kind of God he is. That's his personality. Restoration, reconciliation, and to bring the nation of Israel back. Now in verses 38 through 40, we actually have a description of Jerusalem. And he is saying here that all these things will be recognizable in Jerusalem forever. And you know, we've been over to see Jerusalem 4 times now, Sherry and I, with the church, the group, people that went with us. And all those things that we're going to read about are there today. It's amazing. God keeps His word. He does. Absolutely 100%. So let's read. "Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner," the gate that's in the corner of the city in the old Jerusalem. "And the measuring line shall go forth over against it upon the hill of Gareb, and shall compass about to Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields unto the brook Kidron, unto the corner of the horse gate towards the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever." And forever is a long time. Do you know, when the Lord's done with this earth, Jerusalem will go on. Because we're told in Revelation 21 very clearly that the new Jerusalem shall descend from heaven and be there in its beauty and splendor. Oh, the New Jerusalem. And so God is making promises about that right here in Jeremiah, as he names these landmarks in Jerusalem. The Brook Kidron, mentioned there in verse 40. That is the little river valley, or really it's more like a creek that runs through there from time to time. When we were there, it was dried up because it's the dry season. But that's actually where Jesus crossed when he went to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's always moved me as I read that in the Bible commentaries, that he had the Last Supper up in Jerusalem, and then they sang a hymn and they went out after the Last Supper, and he descended down to the Kidron Valley to cross that river, and then up a little bit into the next hill on the east of Jerusalem where the Valley of Gethsemane is. And there he wept and prayed that this cup, this cross, would be able to pass from him. But nevertheless, not his will, but God's will be done, as he committed himself to the cross right there in the Garden of Gethsemane. The traditions tell us and the histories tell us that 3,000 lambs were killed for Passover feast during that time. And their blood would be expelled into the Kidron Valley, the stream that ran through the Kidron Valley, which stream that Jesus needed to step over to get up to the garden for his prayers. And you can imagine seeing all that blood and smelling that blood, and then understanding and knowing that he was the Passover lamb, and that he would now be sacrificed. And no wonder, and this was probably part of his emotion, as he fell on his face in the Garden of Gethsemane and prayed to the Father, "Father, if there be any other way to save these people, let this cup pass from me, all this blood, Lord. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done." And he ended up giving every drop of his blood for you and I, because of the joyful knowledge that you and I would one day be with him in heaven. And there it is. Now then, in chapter 32, Zedekiah, the king, the last king of Israel before Jesus Christ, because there has not been a king in Israel since Zedekiah and the taking away of Babylon. I should say, to sit on the throne of David, to be a Jewish king, because the kings of the time of Jesus, the King Herods, were puppet kings that were not Israelis. They were Edomites, descended from Esau, and given power and authority from Rome. So they were not really kings of Israel. But Jesus came to be their king, and they received him not. But as many as received him, gave he power to become the children of God. And that's what we have done as we receive Jesus as our Savior. And so Jesus will come again and set up his kingdom and become the actually fulfillment of the promise that God gave to King David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. "I will establish your throne forever." And so we're seeing these forever scriptures in Jeremiah. But let's go ahead and look at the imprisonment here of Jeremiah. And then this beautiful, beautiful thing that God does to point toward that eventual dying of Jesus to buy the world and then set up his kingdom in Revelation. So it says here, "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, And so this is when it happens in verse 2 of Jeremiah 32, when Nebuchadnezzar finally comes. And he came in 588 BC, surrounded Jerusalem, and began to besiege the city. And Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. So Zedekiah, being very wicked, brought Jeremiah to his own house and put him in prison. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, "Why do you prophesy and say, 'Thus says the Lord'? Behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans," which is the Babylonians, "but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and eyes shall behold his eyes." And so he'll be face to face with Nebuchadnezzar. And this is the prophetic word that Jeremiah was giving. So Zedekiah threw him in prison for that. "And he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall be he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not prosper." The fight was lost. Zedekiah ran from the city. The Babylonians caught up with him and brought him before Nebuchadnezzar, just like the prophecy says. Now, while Jeremiah was in prison, God wanted to encourage him that truly these prophetic words that he has about the returning to the city and the establishment of the city forever, he wants him to know that for sure. And so he gives him kind of a way through the back door to understand it. Well, you'll understand as you read it. Now, Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Behold, Hanameel, the son of Shallum, your uncle.'" So, actually, Hanameel is Jeremiah's cousin. He grew up with him in Anathoth. Now, Jerusalem is here on the map. And just above Jerusalem, there is a city called Anathoth. It was a priestly city. And Jeremiah's family were priests. And actually, that's where Jeremiah was born. His cousin, Hananel, and his uncle, Shalem, lived there. And so the Lord is telling him, Hananel, your cousin, and you know, of your uncle, shall come to you, saying, "Buy my field." That's in Anathoth. "I want you to buy this field." Now, at this time, when Jeremiah receives this vision, Benjamin, where Anathoth is, just above Jerusalem, is now possessed by the Babylonians. They have conquered Benjamin, and they have moved on to take Jerusalem. And so this is kind of a ridiculous request in the flesh, that his uncle would say, "Hey, Nebuchadnezzar's on my land now, and I don't own it anymore, but will you buy it from me?" What kind of question is that? That doesn't make any sense. But sometimes the Lord doesn't make any sense, does he? He says, "Look, your cousin's going to come and offer to you to purchase this field. Buy it from him," he tells Jeremiah. "For the right of redemption is yours to buy it." Being a close relative, Jeremiah was a close relative to Hananel and Shalom. So he had the right of redemption, the right of inheritance, to be able to purchase that land. And they had certain rules in Israel, the rules of redemption, that God wanted to keep the land that was given to different Israeli tribes through casting of lots under Joshua to remain in the family. "I want this land to always belong to the tribe of Reuben. I want this land always to belong to the tribe of Benjamin. I want this land always to belong to the tribe of Judah. And so just keep it in the family, folks. But if there comes a time when you're so poor, you've got to sell your land," he says, have a family member that's got a little more money, come and redeem it, buy it back. And every seventh year in Israel, they call it the year of redemption. Because after 7 years, God allowed for that to happen. And so actually, this is the kind of situation that's being said to Jeremiah. You have the right of redemption because you're a close family member. This is called the kinsman redeemer, or the goel in the Hebrew. And so Hananel, and Shulam are making the appeal to Jeremiah to do that because they had not the ability to buy the land. And they knew Jeremiah had some bucks. So, verse 8, it says, "So Hananel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord." God had told him he was coming, going to ask that you would buy his field, and here he is. "And said to me, 'Buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption is yours.'" You can redeem my land if you will. "Buy it for yourself." "Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord, and I bought the field of Hananel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, weighed him out the money, even 17 shekels of silver," which in my Bible says is $2,992. Kind of expensive. You might have something else in your Bible. I think footnotes are different. You know why that is? Because they argue over how much money it meant. You know, the scholars don't know completely, but my Bible says we're just going to use round it off to $3,000 that Jeremiah spent for that field. Now, with this, and we'll return here to Jeremiah 32 in a minute, but I'd like to say this, that 500 years later, Jesus would purchase the earth as our kinsman redeemer. Because, you know, the scripture says in Hebrews, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. He's our brother. And we had lost the land, and we needed somebody to buy it back for us. Because, you know, the scripture says the meek, or the humble of heart, shall inherit the earth. We have the right of inheritance. And we needed a kinsman redeemer to redeem it for us, to be able to inherit it later. God had given this fine blue ball, this earth, to Adam and Eve. And they sold it to Satan real cheap as they sinned against the Lord. And Satan received great power here upon the earth. Satan is referred to in the New Testament as the prince of the world, the prince of the power of the air. And you know, oftentimes, and your friends might say this to you that don't know the Lord, if there's a God, how come there's so much evil in the world? That evil does not come from God. It comes from mankind turning the planet over to Satan and all their evil desires and all the ugliness that rises up. Have you heard of what they just passed in New York? It is the saddest thing in the world that you can now kill a baby at its birth. If a mother doesn't want the baby, just says, go ahead and kill it. And the doctor, well, they've also approved in New York that you don't have to be a doctor to perform an abortion. Things are going from bad to worse. Bad to worse. And I just read an article yesterday that more states, a couple of more states, are picking up on the New York idea already and going with it. So we're on a slippery slope. We're on a downhill spiral here as a nation. That now we're even able to kill the babies when they're being born. You know, what's next? If you don't like your 3-year-old, they get to the terrible twos, you just kill them? You know, what's next? You begin to think, and it's a horrible thing in our hearts, isn't it? And you want to go, what in the world is going on? Well, the same thing that's been going on since Adam sold out to Satan. And Satan is doing terrible things. Satan really has control over the nations in certain aspects. Now, God is sovereign, and he only allows it to go so far. And he's going to clean it up before everybody's dead. Praise God. You know, if the Son of Man did not come, we'd all be dead from killing one another. Before Noah and the flood, it says that the imagination of every man's heart was continually wicked. And I don't think we're quite there yet, but we're getting there fast. And it's just so sorrowful to us. We sigh and we cry before the Lord for the situation in our nation and in the world. So, man sold out. So we needed a kinsman redeemer. Now let's turn to Matthew chapter 13 on our kinsman redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our big brother, if you will. He's our father, but he's also our big brother. You know how big brothers take care of little brothers? I love it. Don't mess with me because my brother will get you. My brother is 6'4". Yeah. Let's go to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24. Matthew 13, 24. If I go to my marker, I'd get there faster. Here we are. I got it in there, but I forgot to use it. Yeah, it was Debbie's idea that I get markers for my Bible. And they work good. Okay, so verse 24, Matthew 13. Now Jesus is speaking parables, which are little stories to point out what the kingdom of God is like. And so he says, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. So picture a field, and this man comes forth with really good seed, and he begins to plant it or sow it in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat. We probably all had the battle with weeds, haven't we? How come those things grow faster and get bigger than normal stuff? I don't know how that works, but anyway. While men slept, his enemy came and he sowed these tares and so forth among the wheat and went his way. Now the servants came and said, should we go ahead and go out and weed and pull the weeds out? And the master said, no. He said, unless if you do that, you can get some good stuff by accident if you're pulling out the tares. So let them grow up together and I'll take care of it at the harvest. We'll separate the wheat from the tares at that time. Now, I'm so glad the disciples didn't understand what Jesus was saying, because now we get an absolute interpretation of this thing from the mouth of Jesus. Because the disciples came to him in verse 36 at the end, he said, declare to us the parable of the weeds or the tares of the field. Lord, tell us what this means. What are you talking about? And he answered and said unto them, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's how Jesus referred to himself most often in the New Testament, as the Son of Man. Why? Because he's all God and he's all man. He became us to identify with us. And so he says, he that sows the good seed is the Son of Man. Now the field is the world. So there you go. Definition for us. What is the field? The world. Let's say it together. The field's the world. The field is the world. Okay, what's the good seed? The good seed are the children of the kingdom. That's you and me. Everybody that believes in Jesus, the children of the kingdom, that pray, when they pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so the children of the kingdom is the good seed. But the tares or the weeds are the children of the wicked one. Jesus said pointedly to the Pharisees and so forth, says, you are of your father, the devil. That's who your dad is. You know, I loved it the way that famous rock star, when he became a Christian, did a song. It's called, "You Gotta Serve Somebody. It might be the devil and it might be the Lord, but you gotta serve somebody." And so if we're not serving the Lord, we're serving the devil. It's as simple as that. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. And the harvest is the end of the world. And the reapers are the angels. So the Lord gives definition to his parable. Now, using these definitions, the field is the world, and the good seed are the children of the kingdom. Let's go to verse 44 as he continues with his parables. And he says in verse 44, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field." Now the field is the world, and there is a priceless treasure hidden in the world. And what is that treasure? The children of the kingdom. This is the good seed that Jesus sowed in the world. And boy, this hit me right between the eyes. Do you mean to tell me that I'm the treasure in the world that Jesus has made? Yes, you are. You're the treasure. And he wants to buy the whole planet for you. Because the meek, the humble of heart, will inherit the world. And he's got to buy it. So it goes on to say, "The which when a man has found it, he hides that treasure." And I think about us hiding under the wings of the Almighty, as we read in Psalm 91 and get so clearly in the book of Ruth. "And for the joy of that treasure, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame." And that joy and that crown is us. For the Apostle Paul says, "You are my joy and my crown." And for that joy, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame. And so he hides the treasure, and for the joy thereof, he goes and sells all that he has, every single drop of his blood. And you know, I say that, I think, with accuracy, because we know that Jesus had the blood loss at his hands and the blood loss in his feet. And to make sure he was really dead, they stabbed him in the side with a spear. And all the blood mixed with water came out, showing that his heart was broken. When the heart bursts, then the water is mixed with the blood, and that's what came out. And so Jesus gave it all to buy this place. And so it says, he sells all that he has and buys the field. And the field is the world. And you know, Jesus gave up his life to buy this whole planet so that he could get the treasure. And that's you and I. That would accept him and not reject him. That would walk with him and talk with him and be close to him forever in the New Jerusalem. And be so in fellowship and love with the Jewish nation that he spares as well. And so this is a marvelous thing to find in the Scriptures. You know, this ministers to me so beautifully. Now, let's go ahead and go to 1 Peter to confirm these things in the letters of Paul. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. It says this, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed, there's that word redeemed, you have the right of redemption. Jesus Christ has the right of redemption to buy us back for God, because He's our brother. He's a kinsman redeemer. He's the Goel. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation or manner of living received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who truly was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested or brought to light in these last times for you, for you, for you, for all of us. He was manifested. He came forth. He spread out His arms and said, this is how much I love you. And He died for us on that cross and bought the whole world. Because we're told in 1 John chapter 2 that He didn't just die for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world, past, present, and future. He bought the whole place for you, the treasure. Now this idea that you're a treasure, let's go ahead and turn to 1 Peter, just one page over, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And this is actually a quote from Exodus 19 verse 6, which is referring to the nation of Israel, God's choosing of the nation of Israel, and then applied also to us who have been grafted in verse 9 of 1 Peter 2. It says, you are a chosen generation. Oh yes, you're a treasure. You are a royal priesthood. I like that one. You're a royal priesthood. A holy nation. A peculiar people, were actually God's own people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, which in times past you were not a people, referring to the Gentiles, but you are now the people of God, which has not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. And so letting us know that we are His treasure. You know, when I first heard this verse preached, it was such a blessing. It was this lively preacher from San Francisco, and I can't remember his name now, but it was at Melody Land all those years ago when Melody Land was going. And I went to that service that night, and this preacher comes out, and he says, you know what you are? You're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood. And Hank Aaron had just broken the home run record at that time. Some of you might remember that. There's been several since, but Hank Aaron had broken Babe Ruth's record of home runs. And he says, you know what happened with all the places where they were watching him break that record? They went crazy and began to shout and to cheer, and they were so blessed that Hank Aaron broke that record. And he says, how much more we as Christians should go crazy when we read that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And so he had this put up on a mirror in his home so he could remember to rejoice and picture those people going crazy for Hank Aaron. And I thought, man, that hit me. I mean, he used as an example, hit my heart, you know. Hit my heart. We're God's treasure. He gave it all to buy us because He treasures us. Now, something that happened to me this week for the very first time, and I've been in the Bible for over 50 years. And what's really cool about this is Matthew 6:21. Let me read it to you. Where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. What does that say to us? God's heart is totally with you because you are His treasure. His love for you is vast. It's almost indescribable. His heart is with you because you are His treasure. He thinks about you more than the sand on the seashore. All the time He's thinking about you. Very intimate with you. Amen. He really cares about each one of us. You know, I just feel led to share one of my stories on that. Is that I have a problem with food. I get imbalanced. I guess it's called hypoglycemia or something, but I got to eat when I got to eat, you know, or I get dizzy and weird. So the movie, The Passion of Christ, just came out. This was a while back, as you know. I wanted to see it before most of the congregation saw it so I could comment on it and be knowledgeable about it. There'll be questions and so forth. So I went to the show right after Wednesday night study. But I forgot to bring anything to eat. And I'm going, oh man, I hope I can get some protein at the, you know, the place where you buy food when you go into the show. And we got into the show and I noticed I didn't have very much money. And all I could afford was a pretzel. And so I got mustard with this and I'm just hoping there's some protein there, you know. Probably not. You experts. So, but I was just afraid I was going to wig out during the Passion of the Christ. And, you know, that's a movie that's pretty intense, you know. So we get into the show and I'm sitting there with my pretzel. The girl in front of us turns around and says, you know, I bought 8 hamburgers and I brought them into the show, but my girlfriends didn't make it into the show because it filled up. And so here she is with 10 hamburgers. It'll be bad by the end of the movie in her mind. She says, would you like a hamburger? Yes. Would you like a pretzel? No. So I got a hamburger and Sherry got fries. And I thought, God, how much do you love me? How much are you watching over me personally? It was just a most tremendous revelation. I'm His treasure. You are His treasure. He is sold out 100% crazy in love with you. He knows all about you. He knows exactly what you need before you even ask Him. Now, Mark, that's pushing it pretty far. That's Scripture. Jesus said that. He has knowledge of your need even before you ask Him. It's in Matthew chapter 6. Amazing. Wonderful love. Being the treasure of God. His heart is with us. Well, let's go back to Jeremiah now because it gets just better here. Let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 32 and go on from verse 9 is where we were. Now it says here, and I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom of the Jewish people, and that was open. Now before we go on, there's a lot of legal lingo right here. This is so important to the Jewish people. They really had it down. And what you would do if you purchased a field as a kinsman redeemer, you needed to take evidence that this field now belongs to you. And you wrap it up in a scroll and seal it. Now, the nearest thing I can get to describing what sealing means is the old movies on TV about King Henry or King whoever, how they had rings and they would put wet wax on the scroll and they would take the ring and seal it Say, this belongs to me. This is mine, and I'm putting my seal on it. It's an evidence, witnessed by witnesses, that the money was exchanged, the 3,000 bucks was coughed up, and Jeremiah was given a sealed document to prove the with evidence, as it says here, evidence that can, you know, be dealt with in a court of law. Actually, according to the law, it says here, which was sealed by and seen upon by witnesses, and the custom of the land, and that which was open. So another document that said that he bought this land could be taken where he wanted, but the sealed one was the evidence and the legal statement that he bought this field. And I gave the evidence of the purchase to Baruch. Now, Baruch was Jeremiah's close compadre. He helped him in many things. The son of Neriah, the son of Messiah, in the sight of Hanmiel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase. So you can get the idea. This is very meticulous work. It was subscribed. It was put down on paper and set up in the scroll before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison, because remember, he was in prison. And I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel to protect them. Because Jeremiah knew. It'd be a long time before he sees that field. I mean, number one, he's in prison. And number two, the land they're talking about is presently possessed by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. How in the world are you going to get to that field? And they made that they may continue many days. And so they were protected in an earthen vessel. Now, the whole point of this is in verse 15, and here it is. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. That's the whole point. And as we go through the next chapters in Jeremiah, and we have seen already, this is in God's mind a forever thing. That Israel would be established, Jerusalem established forever, as he used the landmarks at the end of chapter 31 to describe Jerusalem. And so God is again going to bring the people back to the land, and reaching into the far future, God is going to possess the whole world. And there's going to be a leadership through Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. Now this helps us to understand, and we're going to end today with Revelation chapter 5. So let's go to Revelation chapter 5. And these customs and laws of redemption come into effect to understand fully what we see in chapter 5 of Revelation. Because in chapter 4, John sees the throne of God and the four living creatures around the throne of God crying, Holy, 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 Lord God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And that's the way we're to take Scripture, because the Scripture of the Lord is living and powerful. Oh, yes. It's living and powerful. It applies to us today. It applies to it yesterday, back when Jeremiah wrote it 500 years before Jesus. And it applies to the future in Revelation. And with this, all of a sudden, it says here in chapter 5, verse 1 of Revelation, I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book or a scroll written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And so this document is important. This document is a legal document. This document is according to the law and the custom of the land. It's sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seals thereof?" Anybody worthy to do this? And no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll, neither to even look thereupon. And I wept much. John began to convulsively weep over this situation, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the scroll, neither to look thereon. Now, why is he weeping so much? Because you know what? This is the title deed to the earth. And what happens when this scroll is open, as we know, the earth is turned over to God again. Because we're told very clearly in Revelation 11:15, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. This is the title deed to the earth. But nobody was found worthy. Because you know what? In Jewish law, nobody, and I say nobody, but the guy that purchased the field gets to open the seals. Who purchased the earth? Jesus Christ. And so one of the elders said to me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain." There's the price he paid to open the seals and to open the book and take the title deed to the earth. "Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth." I don't have time to explain the seven spirits of God, but you can read about them in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. So there's your homework. And it goes on in verse 7. "And he came and took the book," or the scroll, "out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders in heaven, they fell down before the Lamb and began to worship, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints," or full of incense, the prayers of the saints. "And they began to sing this new song." And you can learn the lyrics now, because you'll be singing it later. "Thou art worthy to take the scroll, to open the seals thereof, for you were slain." You paid the price. You were slain. "And you have redeemed us," and there's that word. He has the right of redemption, the right of inheritance. "You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and you have made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." Hallelujah. Because of what he did and the field or the world that he bought for you and I. So this is a tremendous, tremendous thing that we see, and it all started with our brother Jeremiah and God making pictures in the Old Testament, as he always does, of New Testament truths and things to come. Well, let's pray together. So Father, we thank you, Lord, for your word. It's so fun to find nuggets in your word. And Lord, thank you for this nugget that I've just found and want to pass on to my brothers and sisters, that we are your treasure. And Lord, your heart is with us because where our treasures are, there our hearts will be also. And we thank you, Lord. We thank you for that, Father. And Lord, we want to just continue to just take into our hearts this truth, to be continually mindful of no matter what goes on in this world, no matter what goes on in our lives, we belong to you. We are the apple of your eye. We are your treasure, and your heart is truly with us. And we thank you so much for that, Lord. Continue to help us to bring others to yourself. that they might, Lord, be in the treasure chest when you come back. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you would desire prayer for anything today, oh boy, right there. I love these guys over here. Aren't they a gas, a kick? You guys, praise the Lord. But you can go get prayer in the prayer room today if you would like. So may the Lord bless you. May God just continue to just reveal to you every day that you are His treasure. It's as simple as that. And with you is where His heart is at. His delights are with the children of men. That's where He delights. And that is just so encouraging. That could help you out of any depression or any discouragement you might face in this life. God's watching you. He's got your back, your front, your rear reward, which it says in the scriptures is behind you. He's got His hand upon you and His eye upon you. Those are all scriptures. So God bless you and keep you and give you a great day in Him. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. Glory to God.